Yeah, that trip out of all the those that I've made still remains a highlight, and for a number of different reasons, some of which even are humorous. But for the sake of time, I won't get into those now. But you can ask you could ask your pastor too. He was along with us. But great time of fellowship. The other thing I would say when you travel internationally like that is you get to know one another a lot better. I had the privilege of going. One of my most recent trips was in Myanmar, and of course a very hot spot in our world right now. But I was able to be there with Pastor Chuck Phelps and also Dr. Bob Jones III and his late wife Beneth, who's now with the Lord. And if you were to walk on the campus of Bob Jones University and ask if you could spend hours upon hours talking to Dr. Bob, the answer would be no. But if you go on a mission trip with him, the answer is yes. And so it's a great time just to get to know each other as you travel about and enjoy experiences together. So yes, I definitely encourage missions trips. There aren't a whole lot of them going on right now, but as Brother Larry said, if you ever get the opportunity, definitely take it. We're looking today at a message entitled The Gospel of Peace. Now, I was here a number of years ago, and I looked at a phrase that only occurs three times in the Bible, and that phrase was our gospel. And I found it interesting for reasons I won't go into right now, but I preached a message on that. It was used only three times in the Bible and only by the Apostle Paul. I preached that message here. It was entitled Who's Hiding the Gospel? If you're interested in that, it's still available at your posting, the posting of this church on sermonaudio.com. Reason I bring it up is because today I'm bringing another message that has the word gospel in it. Again, it's a phrase. This time it's gospel of peace, and it occurs only two times in the Word of God, and both times the human author is the Apostle Paul. And so let's look at the first time this phrase occurs. That's in Romans 10:15. It's a familiar verse, Romans 10:15. It says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach," here's the phrase, "the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." The word gospel means good news. Even if you didn't know that, you could discern it from this verse. Preach the gospel of peace runs parallel to bring glad tidings of good things. It's restating the same phrase in different ways. So you learn that the gospel is glad tidings of good things. How many of you think our world today needs some good news? I've all but quit listening to or watching the news. I get a little bit of it. I don't want to be totally uninformed, but I can't get much of it. It just stirs me up too much. It seems like all the truthful news is very negative, and a lot of the positive news is total lies. So I've got a choice of either listening to totally negative truth or totally positive lies, and I choose neither one. But there is a place where I can come and hear good news. And that's in the Word of God where the gospel's presented to us. It is glad tidings of good things. I want you to notice, though, that this verse says we need to preach the gospel of peace. So like to take a little bit of time to talk about the idea of preaching as it's presented to us in the Word of God. If we go to Romans 10, 12 through 14, we're there in Romans 10, just back up a few verses. We see one of the reasons that this message needs to be preached. It says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That's the sum total of humanity, as the Word of God would give it to us on an earthly level. We're not looking at people spiritually as saved or lost here. We're actually looking at them kind of more or less racially. The Bible puts the human race in two categories. You're either a descendant of Abraham, a Jew, or you're a Gentile, a Greek. But it says here that the same Lord over all, that is Jew or Gentile, is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very clear here that the gospel is open to Jew and Gentile alike. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call in him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So here's the idea that this gospel message needs to be preached. Now may I say, a preacher is not simply a speaker. He's not simply saying something or sharing something. He's communicating in a certain way. Even when I've been in other countries and heard preachers in other languages, and sometimes even of other religions, I can tell they're preaching. Because it's the mode of communication that distinguishes it. They're not simply standing up and saying something or sharing something. They're preaching. First thing I would say is that preaching is personally confrontational. That is, preaching, may I say it kind of reverently, hits you in the face, or maybe another way you could say it is it steps on your toes. Preaching can make you uncomfortable. It's personally confrontational. My pulpit speech teacher at Bob Jones University, Dr. Steve Hankins, described preaching this way, and this isn't a direct quote, but it's close. He said it's a divine assault upon the human will, using the Word of God as the weapon and the Spirit of God as the power. I think that's a great definition for preaching. A divine assault upon the human will. In other words, it's confronting you in your comfort zone, and it's saying, I'm coming after your will. I'm asking you to change something. I'm asking you to be willing to do that. Now, if it wasn't for the rest of the definition, I'd be in trouble because I don't have that kind of persuasion. I don't even want that kind of persuasion. But preaching is designed to change people, not because the preacher has the power to do it, but he's intending to do it because he's using the Word of God as the weapon and the Spirit of God as the power. That's why if the preacher's not using the Word of God, there's not a whole lot of hope for anything. And so today we are going to use, and you know that from this pulpit, the Word of God. The second thing I would say is that preaching isn't only personally confrontational, but it's powerfully convicting. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Two of those things are negative, and one of them's positive. Sin and judgment are negative, and righteousness is positive. Don't have time to develop those thoughts now. We'll draw some parallels here. 2 Timothy 4:2 is where the Apostle Paul is challenging Timothy to preach. He says, preach, here's the content, the Word. Again, it's the Word of God. Be instant in season and out of season. That is, preach it when it's popular, preach it when it's not. Preach it when it's acceptable, preach it when it's not. In season, out of season. Then he says, when you preach, it's going to have these three elements. Again, you'll see that two of them are negative and one of them's positive. The elements are reprove. That means to expose. Now, what do we expose about people when we preach? Well, what does the Bible expose about them? All are good and right in the sight of God. Not what it says, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you preach the Word of God, that's what you're exposing about people. There's nothing positive about us. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Wow. Not the message the world preaches, of course, but the message the Bible preaches. So the preacher reproves. He exposes sin. He rebukes, that after you expose it, you rebuke it. You're again telling people what they're doing wrong. And then exhort is the positive one, the exhortation. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't just show us what's wrong. It tells us how to make it right. The Bible does give answers to problems. It gives solutions. It encourages as well. And we're glad of that. Now, the book of Acts is the best book to turn to if you want to actually see some sermons in action. Of course, the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. And so one of the acts we see them doing is preaching. Acts 2, beginning with verse 36, the sermon at Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified. Now there's a rebuke. There's an accusation. He's exposing this crowd to whom he is preaching as those who crucified Jesus Christ. But now they have an even bigger problem because he said, you crucified him, but God, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. So God has accepted him and exalted him, and you killed him. So you got a problem with God. Now, when they heard this, they were what? Pricked in their heart. So there's the public confrontation. There's the powerful conviction. They're pricked in their hearts. Preach the message. And they said, what shall we do? Peter goes on to tell them to repent, to be baptized. He tells them that they can have their sins remitted through the work of Jesus Christ. They can be filled with the Holy Ghost. All wonderful things. There's the exhortation. Now we see another sermon a few chapters later in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen is preaching this one. And near the end of the chapter in Acts 7 verse 51, look at how he addresses his audience. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. The stiffening up of the neck is what an oxen would do when he's put in the yoke. The oxen, one ox and another ox beside him. If one of them would stiffen up his neck, he's refusing the yoke. He's saying, I'm not submitting to your will. I'm rebelling against your will. I'm maintaining my own. Stephen says that of his audience here. And then he says, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. None of this is a compliment. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. Wow. You talk about confrontational. Now this time, instead of responding in a positive way and say, how do we make this right? Instead, they just want to shut up the messenger, so they gnaw on him with their teeth and then they eventually stone him. Now if we didn't know better in this passage, we would say, well, what do you expect, Stephen? When you talk to your audience that way, how do you think they're going to respond? But when we read on in the passage, it says that when they were gnashing on him with their teeth, that he was full of the Holy Ghost. In other words, he actually preached the message that God called him to preach. He actually did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not fail. It's that the audience was what? Not submitting to exactly what he said, the work of the Holy Spirit. They resisted it just as their fathers had done, and they put to death the messenger. So this last passage also shows us that preaching can be problematic because the audience doesn't want to hear it many times. Passage we're familiar with, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God, and that's why we do it. There also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a few verses later, beginning in verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, that is, the world by its own wisdom, knew not God. Let me ask you a simple question. Is that still true? Do you see anybody coming to know the God of the Bible by receiving the world's wisdom? You never have and you never will. The world's wisdom will always push you further from God, further into darkness, further from the light, further from the truth of God's Word. So it pleased God in His wisdom when the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So here's why the preacher preaches, not because it pleases man. Notice here in the passage, it pleases God. And when God sees fit, it saves those who believe. It becomes the method of the instrument by which they come to Christ. For the Jews require a sign, that is a miracle. Again, the human race divided into two categories here. The Jews listening to preaching are looking for miracles, and preachers don't deliver them, at least not biblical preachers, not now in this dispensation. I'm not up here performing any miracles. You won't see any magic tricks this morning. But that's what the Jews were looking for. The Greeks are seeking after wisdom, and preaching doesn't deliver that for them either. But Paul says, here's what we do. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block or an offense. Unto the Greeks, it's foolishness, it's stupidity. But here's the reason we do it. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it is through the foolishness of preaching that it pleases God to save those who believe. Because why? The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. So God deliberately uses an offensive and stupid, as the world would see it, method, because when it works, when people actually come to Christ, God wants the glory, not the preacher. And that's what the passage goes on to say. And it ends with this phrase, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So we don't need people today to tell us that preaching doesn't work on a human level. The Word of God tells us that. But it tells us that it's the method that God blesses and God uses, and that's why we do it, so that God gets the glory. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul kind of tells us a little bit about what this kind of preaching looked like in his own life. He's confessing something here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we said, remember, the Word of God exhorts or encourages as well. This passage should be an encouragement to every one of us. He says, "Brethren, when I came to you," Paul speaking to the Corinthians, "came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now the question is, could Paul have come that way? The answer is yes. He's the most educated of all the human authors that God used to give us His Word. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. When he addressed the philosophers at Mars Hill in Athens, he quoted from their poets and their writers. Paul knew oratory. Paul could have used flowery, highly educated speech. He could have given the Greeks the wisdom they desired to hear. Paul said, "I didn't come to you that way. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then he says this. He's really confessing or putting it all on the table. "Here's how I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Do any of you ever feel that way when God's calling you to do something? I want you to witness to your neighbor. I want you to confront another brother or sister in Christ about some offense or some sin, and I want you to use the Word of God to do that. And immediately we become what? We become the same things that Paul describes here. Weakness, fear, and much trembling. So you look at this bold apostle Paul, it ought to encourage you to know that he's like you. I don't feel like I'm like him, but I'm glad to know that he's like me. And he faces those same things that could keep us out of ministry. But I want to tell you something. If you stay in your comfort zone, you'll never be all that God wants you to be. Never. Because God doesn't use you most of the time. And he doesn't use you most powerfully when you're in your comfort zone. He uses you most effectively when you're not in it. Because God wants you to understand that he's the one empowering this. He's the one using you. You're not using him. He's using you. And you will understand if anything happens and if anything works, he did it and you didn't. So he says again, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here he tells you why as he ends this passage. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. At the end of the day, I don't want to know that people responded to the message of Kevin Callahan. Because if that's all that happened, I may have persuaded them to believe something that's not even true. I may have twisted their arm to walk an aisle, pray a prayer. There are people like this in our world. They think they're saved and they're still lost. Because some man persuaded them to believe something, but it wasn't the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. And Paul said, I don't want to be that man. I'm willing to be with you in weakness and fear and in trembling because I want the power to come from God and not me. That's why we preach. Now, at this point, I need to ask a question. I'm up here attempting to preach. Which member of my body would you say I'm most using when I preach? Mouth, lips, tongue, right? But what member of the body does Romans 10:15 that we read, what member of the body does it associate with preaching? There's a member of the body there in the verse. Yeah, two of them actually. In the plural. Now, why are we attaching feet to preaching? Well, one of the reasons I guess we could say is you ought to live what you preach. Put action to your words. Certainly that's true. But in the context, as we read back into verse 12, the reason feet are attached to preaching is because the preacher needs to be sent. That's a beautiful passage on missions. And it's reminding us that we need to be willing to use our feet to take or transport the message of the gospel to people who need to hear it. We don't sit down and wait for them to come to us. We, as the messengers, use our feet to take the gospel to them. And if we lose sight of that, we start trying to create churches that are comfortable to bring lost people in. And they become environments that, if we're not careful, that no longer honor God. Because God does not tell us to create a church that makes lost people comfortable. God tells us to create a church that trains saved people to use their feet to take the gospel out there. That's what needs to happen. And that's why feet are attached to the gospel of peace. So that's the preaching of it. There's a second point to our message, and that's the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is in Ephesians 6:15. Now you may recognize this is the only other time gospel of peace is used in the Bible. You may recognize Ephesians 6 as the chapter that deals with our spiritual armor. Notice Ephesians 6:15, you have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's gospel of peace again, but this time it's not the preaching of it, it's the preparation of it. And we're going to come back to that and more fully explain it. But let me say that the word preparation simply means being ready, a readiness to declare the gospel. we got to be careful that we don't make too much out of this. You don't need a seminary degree to preach the gospel. The gospel's a simple message. You do need to understand the content of the gospel. You need to understand the context in which you're delivering the gospel. But you also need to understand that it's not complex. You need to ask God to empower you. And the thing that will make you ready, most ready to preach the gospel, is if you've received it yourself. You've recognized the power of the gospel in your own life, and it's changed you. And that motivates you to see it change others. You know you're forgiven. You know you're set free from your sin. You know you're right with God. The gospel's done all that for you. Don't you want to see it do that for somebody else? And it gives you a readiness. And this is the kind of readiness, frankly, that Paul speaks most about in Scripture. It's a kind of readiness where he's burdened for the audience. He has a compassion for the listeners. And it makes him ready to preach it. We see this in Romans 1, verse 14. The theme of the book of Romans is actually the gospel, and then there's the personal application of the latter part of the book. But Romans 1, verse 14, he said, I am debtor, I'm under obligation, both to the Greeks and the barbarians. Again, the human race divided into two categories, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. I'm ready, he says, to preach the gospel. There's the preparation. To you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the two divisions. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Very simply, how does faith save people? It saves them because faith in Christ gives you a righteousness you can't have any other way. If you don't explain this to people of other religions, they'll never properly understand the gospel. Faith saves us because faith is a means to an end. The end is the righteousness of God, which God requires of us to enter heaven. And no religion on the face of the earth can give you God's righteousness. You can only get that from Jesus Christ, and you get it when you place your faith in Him. So faith gives you God's righteousness. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and it's granted by faith. Now, 1 Corinthians 9:16, you don't need to turn there, but Paul says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So we've seen here the preaching of the gospel. We've seen the preparation of the gospel. We saw in Romans 10:15 that preaching the gospel of peace was attached to the feet. And here's what's interesting. The only other time gospel of peace is used is Ephesians 6:15. Look back at that verse and tell me what member of the body is mentioned. Ephesians 6:15. Gospel of peace associated with what member of the body? Feet. Interesting, right? What's even more interesting is that this time the feet are not moving. We'll come back to that. Let me share the last point and then we'll wrap things together. The last point's the power of the gospel. Where the preaching of it? You see, it doesn't have any power until it's preached. You got to get it out there. It's got to get out in the airwaves. Okay, so there's the preparation for that, and then there's the power of the gospel. And we see its power in two ways. Number one, it empowers those who hear it to be saved. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So a natural lost person, there's plenty of lost people who understand they're sinners. I know there's some who are too proud to admit it, but I've done a lot of prison ministry. And let me tell you, there's a lot of people in this world who know they're sinners. They know they've messed up in life. They know they've royally blown it, but they don't know how to save themselves from their sin. And the reason they don't know how to do that is because they can't do it. If we could save ourselves from our sin, God wouldn't have sent his son to be the Savior. Yeah, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall do what? Save his people from what? Their sin. If we could save ourselves from our sin, then Jesus went to the cross in vain. It'll never happen. We can't do it. We need a Savior. And so when people hear the gospel for the first time, they recognize the power to be saved from their sin. When they place faith in that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved from their sin. Now, it's called the gospel of peace, remember? So Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before you received Jesus Christ, when you heard the gospel, you were at enmity with God. You were divided from him, separated from him, and literally his enemy. But in Christ, you're reconciled and you have peace with God. But the peace doesn't end there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there if you've got a Bible with you, because you're going to want to see these words. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that's one category of the human race. In the flesh means you were racially a Gentile. You were born that way. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, the Jews were physically circumcised in their flesh. How did they feel about the uncircumcised Gentiles? Were they the enemies? There's division here. There's separation. Let me ask you a simple question. Do you see division in our culture today? Probably more than you've ever seen in America. We're divided racially. We're divided by levels of economic status. For the first time, we're talking about not just injustice, but we talk about racial injustice. We talk about social injustice. We talk about economic injustice. And every time we keep using injustice and adding these modifiers to it, we are splintering our own culture. We're splintering it between the rich and the poor. We're splintering it between the male and the female, between the black and the white, the Hispanic and the Asian, and on it goes, between the Democrats and the Republicans, between the right and the left. Let's just splinter it and divide it. And I want to say to you, most of that is on purpose. There's political agendas behind all that division. I'm not going to get into it. It's not a political message. But here's what I will say. Is there a solution to the division, to the strife? And there is. Remember, it's the gospel of what? Peace. We saw that it puts us at peace with God, but here in Ephesians 2, it tells us it brings us to peace with one another. Here's the description of Gentiles, beginning in verse 12. At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens, you see the separation here, from the commonwealth of Israel. All the Jews are over here and there, but you're an outsider. You're a stranger from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see this gulf between these two versions of humanity. They're being brought nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both, that's Jew and Gentile, one. Notice that word, one. And he's broken down the middle wall partition between us. In the physical temple, there was literally a physical wall. And when you worshiped in the temple, the Jews were on one side of that wall, and the Gentiles were on the other side of that wall. And it says, that wall is done away in Christ. It's gone. I'm going to tell you, I've seen it all over the world, and I love to see it. It doesn't matter to me whether you're black, white, yellow, or red if you're a believer. It doesn't matter to me whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter to me whether you're rich or poor. I've been to some of the poorest countries of the world where people's skin is far darker than mine. And I can embrace them as brethren. I can sing with them. I can pray with them. I'm going to spend eternity with them. I love that. It's because of Christ. This is what the gospel does. It's the gospel of peace. Notice verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the what? What's the word? Stack us against each other. Make us enemies. Is there something that can make us friends? Yes, the gospel of peace. It's broken down the middle wall partition. It abolishes the enmity. Even law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain, these two groups, one new man, making peace. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. There it is, it's gone. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Again, it's the gospel of peace. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners. You're not divided from each other anymore, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the body fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Listen, the gospel unites people who would otherwise be divided, and the world needs to see that in the church. Our culture is more ripe for the gospel than it's ever been. Because they want to know, where's the solution to the division? There's many people running around with this whole COVID thing, and it's global. And now it's mutating. And now probably even the vaccines aren't going. Where's it all going? And people, I mean lost people, are saying, how far away is Armageddon? Maybe this is the end. Well, if it is, where are you going to be? Do you see how they're ripe for the gospel? There's never been a better time to share the gospel in this nation than right now. And people also realize their hope's not political. I say this reverently, but stuff in D.C. is a joke right now. We don't even know what to do with the border. We have a commander-in-chief, I say this reverently, who struggles to walk up and down the steps of Air Force One. You think he's going to lead the most powerful military in the world? This is the reality, folks. I'm not up here to just tell you fairy tales. If you think your hope's political, good luck. Good luck indeed. America's not going to save you. I'll go even further than that. We're not going to save America. But you can know that you're saved. And you can tell other individuals how to be saved. You can share with them a message of hope. You can share with them a message of peace. You can share with them a message that makes them right with God and with each other. And our world needs that message right now. And we have it. We know it. And so Galatians 3:26 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So the gospel empowers those who hear it to be saved, and when they're saved, there's this unity, this peace. Finally, it empowers those who preach it to stand. You see, in Ephesians 6:15, the feet are again attached to the gospel, this time the preparation of the gospel. And here's the point, I believe. Let's read further into Ephesians 6 here, back up to verse 11. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice the word stand there. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Can there be any doubt, even as we look at America today, that the battle is not simply physical? There's spiritual warfare at high levels in our nation. That's what we wrestle against. We see it. Can't deny it. It's obvious. So what do? We take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to what? Stand. What's the first word in the next verse? Stand. So what's the key command in this passage? Stand. What do you stand on, unless you're an acrobat? What do most of us stand on? Our feet. Now, the context here is warfare. We understand that. We're looking at how the soldier is decked out for spiritual warfare. Soldiers aren't marathon runners. You don't see soldiers run that frequently. All the stuff they're wearing, if they were intended to run, they'd be way too bogged down to do it. They're wearing armor, they're carrying shields, they've got all this kind of stuff that's not conducive to running. Because what the soldier's supposed to do is use his feet for a different purpose. This time not to transport him, but to enable him to stand. Because you see, the soldier starts to lose the battle when he retreats and gives ground to the enemy. The job of the soldier is to stand firm and say, here's the line, and you're not crossing it. He holds the line. He has to stand. Here's the wonderful thing that happens when you become vocal with the gospel. It not only empowers people to hear it to be saved, but it empowers you when you speak it to take a stand and not retreat. So I'll give an illustration. When I was in high school, I got an after-school job in a grocery store. There was another man who worked in that grocery store, high school guy, not whether he's a man, guy, whatever you want to call him, but same gender. There's only two in the Bible. Anyway, he was in my Sunday school class. And I'll call him Joe. I really respected him because Joe was not from a Christian home like I was. And yet Joe, I could see him growing in the Lord. He was reading his Bible. He was praying. Our Sunday school teacher gave us homework. And Joe came back to the class with his homework completed. He would get involved in the discussions. I so respected this guy. I loved him in the Lord. And he had already been working at the same grocery store. So my first night on the job, I say to him, we're stacking shelves together. It's just the two of us. I say, Joe, do you ever witness to the other high school students that work here in a grocery store? He said, no, Kevin, I just kind of silently live my life in front of them and hope they see the difference. As time went on, I watched Joe change. At that time, the legal drinking age in the state of Pennsylvania was 18. When Joe turned 18, he went out with his other co-workers that were 18 or older, and they had an alcohol party for his birthday. When I turned 18, I didn't do that. And there's only one reason. It's not because I was better than Joe. If anything, Joe was better than me. I've tried to say that. How he grew in the Lord in spite of the fact that he wasn't from a Christian home. The only difference between Joe and myself is Joe was silent and I wasn't. I witnessed almost everybody I worked with in that grocery store. So when I turned 18, do you think I was going to go drink with them in the bar and get drunk? What would have happened to the fact that they knew I knew Jesus Christ and I wanted them to know Jesus Christ? Wasn't exactly the place you would want to go after you've declared that kind of message. And so here's the thing I'm saying. When I declared the gospel, it enabled me to stand instead of retreat. Joe retreated not because he didn't know the Lord, not because he didn't grow in the Lord, but simply because he was silent about his faith. The greatest sin in America today is not abortion. It's not gender confusion. It's not the fact that we've thrown prayer reading and our prayer and Bible reading out of the education of our children. The greatest sin in America today is the silence of too many believers, because it's the silence of believers that's enabled those other things to happen. And by our silence, we just keep doing this and keep doing this and keep doing this and keep doing this. We're not, see, that's what happens when you walk backwards. We're not too far now in this nation that was established for religious freedom to worship God according to the dictates of your own heart and conscience. We're not far from totally losing that. And when we do, it'll be our own fault, because in our silence, we couldn't stand. And instead, we retreated. And we yielded more and more ground to the enemy. And so the reason we need to declare the gospel, the reason the gospel of peace is attached to our feet, is because, first of all, we need to be willing to use our feet to take us where people need to hear the gospel. That's what missions is about. And secondly, we will find that if we will open our mouths and declare it, that we can now maintain a stand that without declaring it would have caused us to retreat. And so may God help us to be the preachers and teachers of his gospel that he desires of us. As we bow our heads to close in prayer this second service today, I want to say it's been my privilege to be here. It's also been my privilege to preach the gospel all over the world. You know what I have found? That it is the power of God. No matter what color the people are, no matter what culture they inhabit, no matter how rich or how poor they are, no matter what gender they are, the gospel works. It's the power of God unto salvation. If you want to see people saved from their sin, if you want to see them united to one another instead of divided, become a messenger of that gospel of peace. And if you want the power to stand, preach the gospel. As I pray, because I know this message is for me and I need to do this better, if you need to do it better as well, I'm just going to ask you to close with me in prayer and ask God to give you beautiful feet so you can take the gospel where it needs to go, and that, so that you can stand firm in a world where opposition against us is massively increasing. Father, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you you've given us the good news of the gospel. Thank you that it's a message of peace. But Lord, it doesn't do any of that if we don't speak it. It needs a messenger. Make us the preachers that you'd have us to be. Give us the feet to transport the gospel and to stand upon its truth and not to retreat. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the truth that comes from its pulpit consistently and faithfully. Lord, help us to take that outside of the pulpit, outside of the walls of this church, into a culture where admittedly people don't want to hear it, but they need to hear it, and we need to speak it. Help us to be found faithful in doing so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.